Last week, we took a little bit of a break from the series that we're currently doing to have a Family Matters service, which is a nicer way of saying one of our two-a-year congregational meetings. But our goal really isn't to have it feel like a congregational meeting, right? And so Pastor Nate gave us a great state of the church message. We had different ministry leaders sharing reports on what God is doing in and through our church and around our church and in our community. And afterwards, some of you came and told us that wasn't a meeting. That was a worship service. And we're like, yes, that's the goal. We're not just trying to check off a box that our bylaws require us to have these meetings. We want you to know what God is doing in and through this church. And the best way we can do that is through these worshipful moments of saying, look what God is doing. And then we had a voting portion of the businessy stuff following the service that when we clocked it in took 6 minutes from start to end. So check it out next time. But we're currently working our way through the book of Romans. We're doing a deep dive over the course of the year and in kind of a few different waves, and we're in our first wave of doing that, part one, which we've called The Problem. And we're looking at the first few chapters of Romans. And why are we calling it The Problem? Well, this was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, which was primarily made up of Gentile Christians as well as some Jewish Christians. You know, what's the descriptors before the word Christian? A Jewish Christian was someone that grew up a Jewish person and made the decision to follow and pursue Christ. Now, a Gentile is what Jews called everyone who was not a Jew. So the rest of the world. And these were Gentiles who had made the decision to follow Christ. And this presented some cultural challenges because you had these Gentile Christians who had grown up in a pagan society full of pagan gods and temples and pagan worship and really no background in their home about the God that we believe in. And so there was a little bit of a cultural difference there because you also had these Jewish Christians who had grown up under what we now call the Old Testament, the temple system, the law. And so they had a lot of ideas of what it means to follow God based on how the Old Testament framed it with these rules and these behaviors. And this caused some disagreements. Right? Because essentially one of the questions that was being debated is, how much of a Jew do you need to become to follow Jesus? And where that really got important to some Gentile guys is, do I need to have a surgery to be a good Christian? Because some of these Jews were going, you got to follow the rules, you got to do this, you got to do that, and by the way, you need to get circumcised. And some of the Gentile guys were like, can't we just love Jesus? And so there was this debate, and 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the tail end of Romans chapter 2, Pastor Nate kind of launched into this passage where Paul really kind of took some of the Jewish believers to task. He called them out on their legalism. He called them out on how they were dishonoring God with a dead faith by clinging to these old practices that Jesus had released us to. Right? He kind of called them out going, hey, look, what in the world are you doing trying to tell these Gentile Christians they have to follow the Old Testament law when you and I both know you couldn't follow it either. Right? The whole reason why we need Jesus is because it's impossible for us to live up to the righteousness and holiness that the Old Testament law lays out. That law was never meant to save us. It was meant to reveal why we need a Savior. And so Paul is going, what in the world are you doing trying to hold them to something that you already know you're a failure at and that Jesus has released us from? He called them out for having a lot of head faith. They knew these right answers and they kind of prided themselves on their moral superiority over these Gentile Christians. You've puffed yourself up as something sort of special, but none of it's even getting to your heart. You're missing the whole point of what's going on here. So he really rips into them. He culminates with going, look, it's not about circumcision anymore. It's about a circumcision of the heart, which was a metaphor, not an actual surgical procedure. So the Gentile Christian men were like, we like Paul. Paul's a good guy. Like, Let's listen to Paul. Which was fantastic news for them, but it left some of the Jewish believers potentially feeling a little bit stung. Which brings us to chapter 3, the first 8 verses in chapter 3 of Romans. And Paul employs what was a common teaching method back in the day of essentially putting himself in the shoes of his listeners. He's thinking, I know I've just taken these Jewish Christians down a few notches. And so I want to build them back up. And so he, based on what he said, and him being a Jewish Christian, someone who had once been a Pharisee, knew exactly what questions were going to be popping into their minds as a result of what he had said in chapter 2. And so he employs this teaching method of basically asking the questions for them and then responding to them. And so it starts off in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. He says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. He knows what they're thinking. They're standing there going, so all that was a waste? Like, it didn't matter that Abraham got called. It didn't matter that we're the chosen people. It didn't matter. Were all those laws, everything we did was just pointless? And Paul is going, no. Because they're wondering, is there no value to following what we thought was the biblical religion for centuries? Keep in mind that there isn't a New Testament yet, right? That all there was the Old Testament. Paul is literally writing a part of it as he writes this letter to them. And he's essentially saying to them, that's not what I'm saying at all. He's going, look, it's an incredible gift to have been the ones chosen to receive the very words of God. He goes, that's incredibly valuable. Is it just because you may have had some misconceptions over the purpose of it, right? As people, we're imperfect. We're not always great at interpreting. We don't always get where it's going. He's going, look, that wasn't a waste. That was something special and unique about the Jewish heritage of being the ones that actually got to receive the words of God. It's like, that's huge. Don't ever think for a moment that wasn't an incredible gift. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. So Paul addresses the next logical question. It wasn't a waste. So then the next logical question was, so did God fail? Here's what I mean. Is they're going, if the point was that God had this chosen people that he gave his words to, building up to Christ's arrival, why have the majority of Jews refused to follow Jesus? Why is it only a few of us that get it? So did God miss the mark? Did God set a goal and fail? Did God not achieve what he was meant to do? Shouldn't the Jewish people just naturally believe in Jesus? And Paul responds by putting the blame where it belongs, on people. He says, God doesn't fail. God never fails. Think back to their past as a people, which is true of all people, right? That the Old Testament is just one story after another of the Jewish people committing to follow God and then the Jewish people not following God. Right? It was like they had a good generation, then a bad generation, then a good generation, then a bad generation. It was just this cycle over and over of the people choosing to follow God and then walking away from God and then being called to judgment and then choosing to follow God and over and over and over. And Paul's going, look, that's not on God. That's fallen, sinful, imperfect people. But God's kingdom still advances. says, just because it's not happening the way you think it should, just because it's not happening the way you anticipated, doesn't mean that God isn't succeeding in what he has planned and what his will is. It says, the fact that you are believers gives truth and validity. It shows us who God is and the power of God's word and power. So then he addresses the next question that might be popping in their heads. Like, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, because he had talked about how the purpose of the law is to reveal sin. He says, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I love that Paul puts kind of in parentheses here, like, just to make sure we're all on the same page. This is a human argument. He goes, I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? They're essentially going, so wait a minute. If we're tracking with you, our sin reveals who God is, reveals his righteousness. Our sin demonstrates who God's power and holiness and righteousness and perfection is. So therefore, doesn't it seem kind of unfair that he's going to judge us for doing this thing that helps him out? Like, what's going on there? And Paul, I like that his response, like he just cuts to the point because he knows his audience. These are Jewish Christians that he just called out for being legalistic. They want a judgment. Like, they've been on board with the judgment. So they're going, it sounds like you're saying it's not fair for us to get judged. He goes, look, that's a human argument. Absolutely, you're still responsible for your sin, even if it does reveal who God is. What do I mean by our sin revealing who God is? How does that reveal holiness? I love my watch. My wife gave it to me a couple years ago, for Christmas. And this morning it was actually, I was going to give a different explanation, but then this morning the perfect thing happened. My son Noah walked out into the living room where I was sitting doing this with my watch. Right, and he's like, "Hey, Dad, why are you shaking your watch?" And I go, "Well, here's the thing, Noah. This is a self-winding watch, right? It doesn't have a battery. I don't have to wind it up. It just winds itself as I'm walking around throughout the day." And he goes, "Wow, how does it do that? It's magic." Three of you know how it does it and are like really tense, right? Don't tell me. I enjoy living in a world where magic exists on my wrist. So. He goes, "What?" So, and here's the thing. Like, it's actually kind of funny to me in a way that we still have some devices that we have to manually set, right? Because I hadn't worn it for a few days, that's why I was shaking it to kind of kickstart it. And then I had to set it to the time. I looked at my phone, and the phone said, this is what time it is. And so I set it. And I don't know if you know, but there is such a thing as coordinated world time. There is an official clock. Right? Where people, they're like measuring stars and roads stuff to get the super accurate perfect time. And in 2019, everything in my house syncs up with that official time, right? Like my phone syncs up with it. My computer syncs up with it. Even our video game systems sync up to it. You can buy a refrigerator nowadays that'll sync up to the... The only thing in my house that doesn't is like my watch and my oven. And that's 2019. But when I was a kid, that's not the way it was, right? Like for some of you young people, there was a time where your stuff didn't magically know what time it was. When daylight savings happened, you didn't wake up and everything had adjusted itself. You were just late to something. Like there, back in the day, I remember when I was a kid, there was a phone number that you could call to get the official coordinated world time. And so you would call the number, you would get the time, and then you would sprint around your house doing your best guess to set everything to that time. And we knew, like, we're close, we're in the ballpark. Like, that time works. Even the time on my watch works most of the time. I said it to give myself an extra 10 minutes of preaching time, but we get that it's kind of clear, like it suffices most of the time, but if I went to wherever that office was where the coordinated world time was, right, and I walked in there and I walked up to the official clock and I looked at it and I looked at my watch and I looked at it and I looked at my watch and went, I knew it. They're wrong. This coordinated world clock is off by 2.5 minutes. Somebody get in here, fix it, right? Like that would be a ludicrous thing. Confronted with that time reveals my inability to set my watch perfectly. There is no way I will ever set this thing to the second lined up with coordinated world time unless I do it on accident and then it'll quickly change because it'll unwind, right? That confronted with the official time, it reveals even as close as it is, the inaccuracies of my time. It's the same way when it comes to our sinfulness revealing God's holiness. See, our tendency is to look around and compare ourselves to other people. Right? That like, I'll compare myself to Pastor Nate and be like, yeah, actually I'm doing pretty good. And you look at that guy. Then in that measurement, I kind of remember the filter. So that we like to, because all of us can find somebody that we're doing a little bit. Now, some of us have to work to find that somebody. But we can usually find some way to pump ourselves up by comparing to other people. And Paul is making the point here that no. When we compare to God, even the best one of us, next to God, oh, wow, they're not so perfect after all. Like, they're still sinful. Their sinfulness that we wouldn't notice next to me becomes really apparent next to God. It makes his holiness stand out. And so that's what Paul is saying when he says our sin reveals God's righteousness. Which brings Paul to the next question that his audience probably has. In verse 7, he says, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. Essentially, they're saying, whoa. So you're telling me my sin makes God look good? Well, I'm going to hook him up. Like, why don't I sin a whole bunch more? I will make God look good today, right? They're essentially going, how is he going to judge us for something that makes him look good? How, like, why wouldn't I then just go do whatever? Every parent in here, you know, is asking themselves, I wish my kids would disobey me more so that I could show off my parenting skills to the world around me. No. Right? And so Paul even says, their condemnation is just, because what he's essentially saying to them is, whoa, not only is that a ridiculous idea, I'm going to sin more to make God look good, because not only is that a ridiculous idea, he says, you should be condemned for thinking it. You go, whoa, why? Because it reveals a heart that's focused on what can I get away with instead of how can I become like Christ. He's going, if in your heart, you're looking for the boundary and going, how close can I get to sinning without sinning? Or hey, if I do this and then I repent, like that's going to be a great transformation story. I can hook God up. So that's not an attitude that's trying to love and emulate Christ at all. He's like, you should be judged for just even thinking something like that. That's a bizarre excuse to try and employ. He says that is not a heart that is focused on God. Now, at first glance, we could dismiss these verses as a 2,000-year-old conversation that doesn't warrant much attention for us today, right? It's between Paul and Jewish Christians about a legal system that we've been released from and we don't really try to apply to our lives today. We're not doing temple laws and all these different things. But I think there are three big things that we can learn between from this interaction between Paul and these Jewish believers. And the first one is this, is that God's words are a gift. God's words are a gift. One of the first reactions that they had to what Paul said in chapter 2 was essentially, so none of that matters now that Jesus is here, talking about the Old Testament? Is that all out the window? But here's the thing, and Christians sometimes do that today where we're like, I don't really need the Old Testament. I'm just going to read the part with Jesus. Right? Like, I'm just going to look at the good news part, the new stuff. And Paul's going, no. If God gave it to us, if God used his power to protect this word, to preserve it for thousands of years so that we could have it now, that if God in his wisdom did this, that's an incredible gift. That's something of value we learn from, and we do learn from it today, right? That the Old Testament makes it clear to us why we need Jesus. It makes it clear to us God's holiness, God's power, our sinfulness, our inability to live up to anything. That's why Jesus' death and resurrection is so critical, because of what we learn in the Old Testament. Paul points out in Romans 3:2, these are the very words of God. And so how does that apply to today? Are you treating these words of God as a gift? Are they something that's a priority to you? Are they something that you recognize the incredible value that they are? Maybe a better way to evaluate that question would be to say, would the people in your life know that God's word has incredible value and is an incredible gift based on your actions? Right? Because what we do, what we make time for, what we prioritize reveals what we think is important. And would the people around you think that you think the Bible is important? And if not, what needs to happen to change that? The second thing that we learn from this passage is that God is reliable. In verse 4, when they're questioning, going, hey, didn't God fail when all these people didn't believe? And Paul says, let God be true. He's hammering home the point that God's righteousness is reliable regardless of how people respond to it. That in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13, Paul dives into this reliability even more and the promises that God is reliable too. He says, here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. You see, in Romans 2, Paul confronted the Jewish Christians for their false confidence in their ethnic heritage. He's going, look, you're not delivered because of who your ancestry was. And that applies to us today too, right? That you're not going to face God someday and he'll be like, welcome in, your parents were great Christians. Like, it's not a genetic thing that gets passed. It doesn't just happen because we check Protestant on the census, because my parents were, my grandparents were, my great-grandparents were. Paul's going, we don't put our confidence in that. We put our confidence in who Christ is and what he did for us, that God is perfectly reliable. As much as we screw up, as much as we fail each other and people fail us, and we can kind of consistently depend on that, God is the opposite. He will never fail us. He's completely reliable. And Paul hammers that home when he says, let God be true. We're not putting our hope in our ancestry. We're putting our hope in God. I think the third thing that we can take away from this passage is that rationalizing sin is a trap. I mean, let's be real. I think we all have the same response, because you all laughed with me at the idea suggesting that we should do more sin to show off God's holiness. Right? We get that that's a ridiculous concept. But there is still a trap in sin, in rationalizing sin. I think this is true of all of us. It certainly is for me. I'm a lot better at recognizing somebody else rationalizing sin in their life than I am in seeing it in my own life. Right? That I can, oh man, I don't know what they're thinking. Why are they doing this? Don't they get that they're playing with fire? We've all seen somebody that we're like, oh, what are you doing? James writes about how sin comes to be in his letter, James 1, verses 14 through 15. He writes, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. When he uses these words, desire and enticed, what James is saying is, hey, sin rarely just happens spontaneously, right? That so often some of our big sinful decisions are kind of a buildup. You say you see something that you want and you're enticed by it. This thing that you want or this activity that you want to do or whatever it is, you see it, you're enticed by it, and you just keep thinking about it. You just keep dwelling on it. And it's kind of like the longer we think about this thing, the longer we kind of let it camp out in our mind, the more comfortable we get with it, right? Like that's how sometimes we wake up one day and go, how in the world did I get to this point doing something that a year ago I would have been horrified by? Because we kind of let it camp out there and get normalized. And it's not that bad. We start making excuses to ourselves. You know, it's not that big a deal. It's just a little thing. I'll never get ahead in this company if I don't make some compromises. It's not really cheating if I'm just looking at videos and pictures. It doesn't even hurt anyone. I'm just looking, not touching. If I bomb this test, I'll be off the team. It's not that big a deal if I copy a couple answers this time. Right? I've got it under control. I can quit any time. All these things that we rationalize, that we get more comfortable with because we just kind of let it camp out there. And James says it ultimately leads to death. That these decisions ultimately lead to pain, to sorrow, to hurt. Maybe not immediately, but there comes a moment where it catches up to us. And the thing is, God is calling us to so much better. Paul reacted to the Romans and said their attitude of even rationalizing it should be judged because of exactly what I said earlier, right? That their focus is in the wrong direction. If our focus is on Christ and becoming like Christ, it's easy to avoid some of these other temptations. But if our focus is on this thing that we want, and how close can I get to the line without going over the line? You know, who can I find that'll tell me it's a good idea? Have you ever been tempted? You talk to like 17 different people, and the first 16 tell you you're stupid, and the 17th one is like, I don't know, that sounds like a pretty good idea. And you're like, you're right. Like we keep going until we find the person that tells us what we want to hear. Paul's going, that attitude itself is dangerous. Don't do that. I think that's why, to me, as a church, we value our classes and our small groups so much, right? That we need to have deep relationships with other Christians. Like I said before, we're really good at recognizing rationalization in someone else, not ourselves. That is, as we dive into a relationship with other believers, I think one of the best places we do that is in our classes and our small groups. We know statistically it's like 30, 40, 50% of our church is plugged into small groups and classes, which means at least half of the people in this room right now, your next critical step is getting plugged into one of these groups or classes where these relationships can happen. They're a gift because in those environments, If you're having a season where you're having a hard time seeing God's word as a gift, when you're surrounded by some other believers that are excited and passionate about what they're studying and what they're learning and what they're seeing God doing, that's contagious. You start to find yourself going, that is incredible. This is a gift. That as we're surrounded by some other close believers and seeing God work in their lives, we start to get more and more confident. Yeah, God is reliable, unlike the world around us. That they start to become more aware of God's reliability and his righteousness as they see him being reliable for you. And in those contexts, in here, it's easy to hide the sin that we're rationalizing. We're in a room with 500 people, right? But when you're in a room with 6 or 10, it gets a little more challenging. And those are painful conversations when somebody says to you or when you say to someone, hey, I don't know if I'm seeing something that isn't there, but something feels off right now, right? Like, is there something going on? Is there something that you're struggling with? Is there something that's pulling you away from God? Those conversations get us back on track. They protect us from rationalizing away sin. They challenge us to become more like Christ instead of less. Romans 3, 1 through 8 can be something that's easy to gloss over. You know, that's just something Paul was saying to the Jewish Christians. But it very much applies to us 2,000 years later in our different language, our different culture, our different environment. Because each of these things are so important for us today. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift that is the book of Romans that you've given us. And God, we ask that you would help us to grow more and more in these areas, that as we become more like you, we would see your word as more and more of a gift, that we would know and have faith in your reliability, that as we see your righteousness more and more, we would understand more and more our need for you. And God, protect us from the trap of rationalizing sin. Bring people into our lives that will see us and recognize it in us. Help us to recognize it in each other, to challenge each other to be more and more like you. God, we're about to worship you with our tithes and our offerings, and we ask